Probably all of us would say that this is our favorite day on the church calendar, isn't it? And this is the one, this is that special day on the church calendar when we get to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day in which the faithful church, you know, all around the world over, rejoices in our Lord's resurrection, his triumphant victory over sin and the grave. That great event, that great event that authenticates his sacrificial death on the behalf of his church has indeed accomplished its intended purpose. That we are reconciled with God. That our sins, which were many, which were a mountain, are forgiven. That God's wrath has been propitiated and that God's holiness has been satisfied. And we know with certainty, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, that he is indeed the Son of God with power. Amen? It's the truth. And really, we celebrate that every Lord's Day. I mean, we should. We should celebrate that every Lord's Day. Because it's the greatest truth, that's incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, greatest truth in the world, right? And so what I want us to do this morning on this Resurrection Sunday is I want you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. And you might say to yourself, that's a strange place to go for a Resurrection Sunday sermon. But I assure you that it's not. It really is not. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. This sermon that we're going to look at this morning is the sermon that launched the church. This sermon that we're going to look at this morning, this sermon preached in the power of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Peter, okay, is a sermon in which the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central pivot upon which the identity of Jesus Christ turns. It is surely one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached in all of history. We know that because at least 3,000 men were saved on that day. How many women and children, we don't know. But 3,000 came to faith in Christ. 3,000 men came to faith in Christ under the preaching of this sermon by Peter. And so, this is what we're going to see. This sermon is really remarkable. It describes for us the life and the death, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means. What that means. That it's not just a great, you know, wonderful thing that happened that has no implication. Oh, it does. It has the greatest of implications. The resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ means he is indeed Lord of Lords. And he is the only Savior. He is Lord and King of everything, of every human soul, whether anyone confesses it to be true or not. And he is the only Savior for the sin-wrecked life. So, let's stand together and read these words. I want you to turn your eyes with me to Peter's sermon beginning in verse 22. Beloved, this is the inspired word of the living God. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, to your holy word this morning, I pray that we would come to this word with humility, with a proper fear and reverence of Almighty God, that, Lord, we would come to this word knowing that these words are the words of eternal truth. They're not mythological. They're not made up. They're not a fairy tale. Lord God, these words are the testimony of the very truth. This is the word of truth because you are the God of truth. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we hear your word preached today, Father, we would do so with attendant hearts, realizing, recognizing that every one of us most needs this day to hear the gospel. No matter how many times we've heard it, we need to hear this truth. And it needs to affect our hearts and our souls afresh and anew. Lord God, we don't come here to just sing some songs and then, Father, endure through the droning of a man. We come to hear, Lord God, you speak to us through your holy word. We draw near that we might hear words of life that our souls need. And I praise you and I thank you, God, that you are the giver of life. You're the giver of spiritual life. And you delight to breathe life into your people. You delight to give encouragement to your people. You delight to firm up and strengthen the faith of your people. And so, God, I am praying that you will do it right now, that as we consider these words that Peter preached regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will enthrone him even higher in our sight. That our hearts will be, Father, just drawn out to the Lord Jesus, that we would worship him and adore him and obey him. That, Lord, we would be and great awe at the glory of your Son. I pray, Lord God, that you would feed the faith of the faithful. I pray, Lord God, that you would confront those that are nominal and those that are not in Christ. I pray that you would convict them by your Holy Spirit and lead them, give them life in Christ. Renew their hearts, Lord God. Regenerate their hearts. Give them a heart of flesh for that heart of stone and make them to be irresistibly drawn to Jesus. God, grant that I would preach your word faithfully. Grant that I would preach your word with power and with the unction of the Holy Spirit. Grant, Lord God, that I would preach not in accordance with my own wisdom, but in accordance with the wisdom of the living God. And make your word go forth today, Lord, with a power unlike ever before. May it grip our souls, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want for us to get the setting of this sermon when Peter preaches it, okay? Most of us know this is on Pentecost, right? It's on the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his Spirit upon his church, right? But what we need to understand is, though we understand Pentecost in that light now as Christians, right, that that's the day when the promised Holy Spirit was given to the church, that that's not what Pentecost originally was about, okay? The word Pentecost means 50th, and the Feast of Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. It was called the Feast of Weeks, or it was called the Feast of the Harvest, and in this specific case, it comes 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and risen from the dead, okay? And it's an Old Testament feast, right? And the whole point of the feast was this, is that the Jews would gather and they would bring the first fruit of their wheat harvest and they would present it before the Lord in a great wave offering, and they would do so in anticipation of the greater harvest that God was going to give them, right? So they would bring those first fruits in anticipation of the way that the Lord would bless their harvest, okay? But this particular Pentecost spoke of much, much more, because it moved far past the picture of a future grain harvest, but it spoke of a coming harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. Because Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, chose this feast day as the day in which he would pour out his promised Holy Spirit upon his disciples, the coming of which would energize them to be witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the very ends of the earth, right? People would hear the gospel and they would come to be saved. They would be witnesses to the whole world of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And here's the thing, man. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples, it wasn't like anybody in Jerusalem could miss that thing, because it was remarkable. The signs that attended it, that attended the Holy Spirit descending were remarkable. In fact, he tells us, Luke does, that the devout Jews that were dwelling in Jerusalem, men that were from every nation under heaven, all who witnessed the Holy Spirit being poured out upon these disciples, they were astonished, because the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in earthly languages that they didn't know. They began to speak in languages of the nations that they didn't themselves know. Languages that were not native to them, but were native to those who had gathered in Jerusalem and who heard them. Remarkably, they were all astonished as they heard these guys speaking in Parthian and in the language of the Medes and the Elamites and the other residents of Mesopotamia. They heard them speaking in the language of Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the languages of the Romans, the Cretans, and the Arabians, right? They all heard them speaking in their own language, though they didn't know them. And what was it that they were saying? What were they doing? Was it a parlor trick? No, it wasn't. Those who heard the disciples testified, Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In other words, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people of God, they began to speak in other languages about the mighty works of Almighty God. They were declaring the greatness and the glory and the mighty works that God had done. And verse 12 tells us, and they were all amazed and they were perplexed and they were saying to one another, what does this mean? What is this all about? What's the take home? The miracle had arrested everyone's attention, right? They wanted an explanation of what they were seeing. And so in the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit, using the prophecy of Joel, we won't look at it this week, you know, but using the prophecy of Joel and the text that comes right before the one we read this morning, Peter explained that what they were seeing, what they were experiencing, was the fulfillment of the prophecy of God. They were seeing the evidence that the final stage of human history had been inaugurated, that God was about the ingathering of his people from the Jews in every tribe and nation and tongue in the world through the preaching of God's word. And the reason is because judgment's coming. We're in the last days is the idea, okay? God had declared in Acts chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, that he will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying to them, look, what you're seeing is evidence that what God says is true, that his prophecy indeed is fulfilled, and that you are seeing the evidence that the last days have come upon the earth, and right now is the time to be saved. You better wake up, he's saying. We're in the last days. And beloved, so are we. And so Peter, their attention gripped by what they've heard and seen, Peter does exactly what the Holy Spirit leads and empowers him to do. Not preach about the Holy Spirit, but to testify to Christ. Now, it might seem kind of surprising because here's the Holy Spirit appearing on the earth in a way that's never happened before, right? But it shouldn't be surprising, because despite all of the modern errors regarding the Holy Spirit, Jesus made very plain to his disciples, to his apostles, what the Holy Spirit delights to do, what his role is in the economy of the triune God. He said, for instance, when my helper comes, the helper comes whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, the one who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He'll talk about me. He said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Moreover, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be sent in my name. That is, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to draw attention to Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit would be to mediate the presence of Christ and to convict people of the truth about Jesus and to make Christ glorious in their sight. And that's just what Peter does here. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches Christ. He preaches the message that these Jews most need to hear, the message that we most need to hear. And I want you to see this. Buddy, his sermon is unashamed, it is direct, it is gospel saturated, it is masterful. It's not softened. He doesn't soften the edges. You know, he's not handing out Reese peanut butter cups or peanut butter eggs or whatever you call it. He speaks the truth boldly, man, unashamedly. And the way that he does it here, honestly, is perfect. Let me just tell you what we're going to see. First, here's what Peter does. He tells them what they already know. They already know about Christ's life and ministry, right? Then from there, he tells them what they need to understand that they don't, which is the true nature of the cross. And then he tells them what they can't deny, which is Christ's resurrection from the dead. And then he tells them what that resurrection means, that Christ's exaltation, that Christ is exalted now to the right hand of God. And then last, he confronts them with the certain truth to which they must respond one way or the other. He confronts them with the certain truth that Jesus, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, period. Right? So I want us to look at this sermon. And if you kind of dozed off through the introduction, first of all, shame on you. Second of all, wake up right now. Peter starts here by telling them what they know. They know about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 22. He begins by saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. We'll stop there for a second. We'll get to his statement, but I want us to stop there for a moment and think about this. He says, look, you all know about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not telling you anything new that you don't already know because you've lived in the region during the last 3 years when he's been doing some really remarkable things. Nobody disputed the mighty works of the Lord Jesus, works that revealed that there was a supernatural power that was with him, an undeniable like strength and might that was unquestioned, right? Works that revealed that the power of God was with him and was in him. Remember, they had been exposed to him preaching the truth of God with authority like nobody else had ever seen or heard before. His power they saw over the creation. They saw his power as he exercised his might over demons, his power to heal, right? To make a paralyzed guy whole, to give sight to the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, to cleanse lepers and recreate entire bodies in front of people, right? He had the power to raise the dead and more. God's power was with him. He performed wonders that struck people with awe and fear. That's what the word wonder means. He performed signs that embodied divine truth and that signified him as the Son of God, right? Nobody could deny what Jesus did. In fact, even his worst enemies didn't deny that Jesus did miracles, did they? Did they? No, they just decided that, you know, Jesus did miracles by the power of the devil, must be, right? But nobody could deny the supernatural power that was unleashed in Jesus' ministry. What they did fail to see, though, was this. They failed to see, because of their sin-blinded eyes, that in all of these works, what was really going on was that God was attesting to Jesus as the Son of God. That word attested in the Greek, it's a word that means to demonstrate or to show or to make clearly known or to certify as true. By the works that Jesus did, God was certifying him to be his son. And that's what they refused to see. That's what they refused to see. They would acknowledge that he did great works. They would acknowledge that he had power. They would acknowledge that he did things that were wondrous. But they refused to see that he was the Son of God. And you can imagine what the question would have been, right? I mean, imagine what the question is with all these guys that are now gathering into Jerusalem 50 days later after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead. The question that's got to be on their minds is this, well, you know, if he can do such mighty works and he can do such incredible things and he's got such awesome divine power, how exactly did he get crucified then? How'd that happen? How did this one who has all this power, how does he get crucified? Now, I want you to see this, because that's not the wrong question. That's the right question to ask. That's the right question to have rolling around in your mind if you're one of these guys. Like, okay, I see what you're saying. You're describing him in this way, and I can agree all of what you're saying is true. Then how did he get crucified? And that's when Peter proceeds to tell them what they need to understand, which is the true nature of the cross. Which is the true nature of the cross. Look what Peter says. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. The Jewish populace, beloved, they would have considered the crucifixion of Jesus to be the work of Roman hands, right? The Romans did it. They actually did the deed, right? Not that the Jews didn't push him to it. Not that the Pharisees didn't push them to it. But the Romans were the ones that actually crucified Christ, right? right? Go like this. And so, from their perspective, they looked at the crucifixion of Jesus and they said, well, you know what? It's the just death of a blasphemer. Isn't that what all the Pharisees told us? Or it's the unfortunate but necessary death of a false teacher. Or it's the condemnation and the execution of a threat to Roman power, right? Under whatever description and under whatever excuse and whatever deception, they had supported, or at least, at the very least, acquiesced in silence when Jesus was killed. They crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men, Peter says, by the hands of the Romans. They did your dirty work, but you're guilty of killing him. And again, they thought that this was just, well, it's what happens in the ancient Near East to men like this. But they had it all wrong. And that's what Peter's telling them. You got it all wrong. Do you think that you were really the source of all of this? Oh, you're guilty. Don't get me wrong. But do you think that you're the ones that actually put the Son of God to death? Not hardly. Not hardly. The crucifixion of Jesus wasn't just merely the result of the wicked desires of fallen men come to fruition. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God is the one that was behind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was. That definite plan. Before the foundation of the world, what was it? It was this. It was his eternal decree, his predetermined plan that Jesus would die the death as the Savior of his people that his people deserved. And he would rise from the dead. That Jesus would endure the suffering and the curse that our sins deserve. He would taste death and the wrath of God for everyone who would turn to him in repentance and faith. God decreed that before the foundation of the world, and he brought it to pass according to his foreknowledge, according to his deliberate action. Christ's death on the cross was not just human happenstance. It was indeed the very purpose of God. God ordained the cross because if it weren't for the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, every single sinner would perish in their sins, period. We would perish under the condemnation of God. We would endure his eternal wrath forever in hell. It's not that humanity got lucky and put to death the only person on the entire earth that could actually pay for our sins. It's that God ordained this eternal plan to deliver us from his eternal wrath. And here's the wonder in all of this. God didn't have to do it. It really bugs me when I hear people, especially guys that get on TV and pretend to know more than they do. Again, Neil deGrasse Tyson's one of those guys. But it always bugs me when they get up and they start pontificating on what it is that God should do. What God owes humanity. What God ought to do if he wants us to take him seriously as God. I always think to myself, man, you need to shut up until God before God shows you that he's God by stopping your heart on the spot. God didn't have to do this. God was not obligated to give his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He could have consigned all of us to hell because that's what we deserve, beloved. Isn't that true? You know, people get kind of nervous when the preacher starts talking about this when you've got guests on a special day, right? Go light, preacher. Right. Look, here's reality, man. Scripture teaches that every single one of us is a sinner by nature and by action. Isn't that true? That's a fact. Scripture says that we have broken God's law. that we have carelessly flouted his rightful rule over us. We have served other gods. We have served our own selfish and sinful desires. That's what we serve by nature. That we've rejected his commands to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. The scripture says that by nature we are liars and thieves and murderers. We are adulterers, glory stealers, gossips, and slanderers. We are sexually immoral, we're proud, we're arrogant, we're lovers of money, we're ungrateful to God, we're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We have offended the holy God and we have no excuse. Nobody's good, not one of us. No one by nature fears the Lord. We deserve hell without mercy. We've broken God's law. And God's kingdom is not a catch and release state. A no-bail release state. We have broken God's law. And we deserve destruction. And the only remedy to our situation is a sinless sin bearer, Jesus Christ, dying in our place as our substitute and enduring God's wrath against our sin, the face of the Father turned away from his own Son and his wrath poured out upon him without mercy in full measure. God didn't take it easy on Jesus because he's his Son. He died as our substitute. He endured God's wrath against our sin so that we could be given forgiveness and eternal life. And it was God's plan. It was God's purpose that Jesus be crucified. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it forcefully. He says, God sent his Son into this world to bear the guilt of our sins. God punished our sins in his Son. It was God who contrived the cross. Amen. And what's more, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Jesus was not a victim, right? Jesus was not a victim. I hate the way that sometimes preachers portray it in that way, like, oh, poor Jesus. No. Jesus, listen to me. If Jesus did not give himself up to be crucified, believe me, there is not an army large enough on this earth to make it happen. Jesus wasn't a victim. He wasn't. He wasn't a victim of men, and he wasn't a victim of Father God. On the contrary, this is what Jesus said. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I'm here. He testified in the Gospel of John, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Right? The writer of Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy? The joy of saving his people. Jesus willingly gave himself up deliberately to be crucified and to deliver the souls of everyone who would repent and believe in him and give him forgiveness with God and righteousness to stand before God and the gift of eternal life. Jesus was not coerced. He was not overtaken by sinful men. He died for the sake of sinful men because that's what he came to do. But having said that, Peter's very direct. We're not to misunderstand what Peter's saying here. That Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan, the foreknowledge of God, did not absolve at all those men and those women that were standing around that day on the Feast of Pentecost hearing him preach. It didn't absolve them of their guilt in the least. They were guilty. In their wickedness and their depravity, they did exactly what they desired to do with Jesus Christ. They did exactly what they wanted to do. God didn't force them to crucify Jesus. He didn't have to. It was the desire of their heart from the very beginning, because by nature, men are haters of God. And here was God in the flesh. What did you think is going to happen when men behold God in the flesh? Unregenerate men, unsaved men, natural men. They desire to do exactly what these men did. God didn't force them to crucify Jesus. They did what they wanted to do. Now, there's a great mystery in that. There's a great mystery in that God ordained it and that they did it. But Peter doesn't shy away from it. While God decreed the atoning death of Jesus before the foundation of the world, sinful men, out of their own desires and their own hearts, arrested and scourged and crucified the Son of God. They did it. As haters of God, they were all responsible for Christ's death. And guess what? All of us are too. So Peter lays it out there. Very plainly, right? But praise God, the death of Christ wasn't the end. Right? And what followed, nobody can deny. No one can. They can attempt to, but they're just not believable. What they cannot deny is Christ's resurrection. Here's the thunderbolt, man. Here's the shocker. I mean, I want you to imagine, try to be these guys in that moment, right? Peter's talked to them about who Jesus is. And he's talked to them about, you know, the cross isn't everything that you think it was. Yes, you did kill him and you are absolutely guilty of it. But I want you to know something. It's actually God that ordained the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But make no mistake, you are guilty. And guess what? God didn't leave him in the grave. Guess what? The one whom you killed, the one whom you gladly crucified, the one whom you mocked and scorned and gladly saw beaten and refused to hear and refused to acknowledge. Yes, he died on the cross and he was buried and you probably hoped you'd never see him again. But guess what? God raised him from the dead. Look at what he says in verse 24. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here's what you can't deny, that on the third day after you murdered Jesus, God raised him up from the dead. On Resurrection Day, on the day after the Sabbath, the tomb in which Jesus' body had been laid, it was empty. And guess what? It's still empty today. That's the fact of it. And why is that exactly? Here's why. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. It was impossible that Jesus should be held by the tomb. It was impossible that he should be held by the pangs of death. Well, why is that? Well, there are several reasons why death has no power over the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is the Holy One of God, right? He is the holy, sinless, glorious Son of God, in whom there is no sin, and so death, what, has no power over him. Why? Because it's the wages of sin that is death, not the wages of perfect righteousness. Right? Death has no claim over him because his work of redemption was done. He had finished his work of redemption. The debt of sin had been paid in full. He had done everything necessary. This one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That work was done, man, and so he cannot remain dead. Moreover, think about why God sent him into the world. God sent Jesus into the world to be the true and the supreme, you know, prophet, priest, and king. That was his threefold office, right? Prophet, priest, and king. Well, think about it. Think about it for a moment. How could the message that he preached be trusted if he was only a man and he was subject to death, especially when he said of himself, the Son of Man is about to be delivered up into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. If he's not raised on the third day, then what do you do with his word? What do you do with his word? But he is. And so his word's the truth, right? And think of it this, like he's the great priest, the great high priest who offered the final sacrifice for people's sins, right? Himself. But how could he, according to the writer of Hebrews, continue to continue living to intercede for his people if he stayed in the grave. He couldn't. And as the king of the kingdom of God, how can he reign if he doesn't rise? Right? All those reasons, all those are reasons why Jesus must rise from the dead. But specifically, I want you to notice what Peter does here. Peter doesn't go into any of that stuff. You know what Peter does? Peter just says, look, I'm going to tell you why it is that he rose from the dead. The reason that he rose from the dead is because the very word of God said he would. That's why. Because God's word reigns supreme over the lives and the souls of men and over this entire universe. And God said he was going to rise, and that's why he did. That's why he did. Peter says, look again. Or look with me at verses 20, starting in verse 25. For David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet in knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was, not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now look what Peter does. He says, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something about David's prophetic testimony in Psalm 16. I want you to know that Psalm 16, from verses 8 through 11, they really have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how we know it. These can't be David's words. David can't be saying these words of himself. And the reason we know that is because David's dead. The reason we know that is because he's in the grave right now, and his body has seen corruption, and David's tomb is still with us even to this very day. In fact, it's a well-known landmark. So if David can't be speaking about himself, who's he talking about? Well, these words from Psalm 16 can only be understood not only as speaking of Christ, but as being the very words of Christ, the very heart of Christ. These words are not only speaking of Jesus, but they come from the lips of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. In other words, what he's saying is this, is that the I in verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The I of verse 25 is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, who always did everything that pleased God and had this relationship alone on this earth with Yahweh God. These are the words of Jesus. And David's a prophet. David is speaking by faith in God's oath. He told them, one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. And that one descendant is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? Wasn't that announced by the angel? He will sit on David's throne forever. For that reason, Peter says, look, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, Christ has to rise because Scripture says so. And Scripture can't be broken. And he just says it, stating a fact. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Of that we're all witnesses. Now, who's the we that Peter's talking about here? Well, it could include, everybody that's there, because nobody could actually offer a plausible statement to the contrary. But The sense is probably that he's speaking of the disciples themselves. Think about the experience that they had had with Jesus during the 40 days after he had risen from the dead and prior to Pentecost. How they had witnessed the risen Christ with many infallible proofs. They'd spoken with him. They'd eaten with him. They'd been instructed by him. They had touched him. They had handled him. They'd seen him walk through walls. Jesus was raised from the dead. They knew it. They'd experienced the reality of that wonder. And nobody could offer a rebuttal. No one could. No one could. And yet, you know, here's what gets me. There are still people today that think that they can offer an argument to Jesus being raised from the dead. I've heard guys say, well, once we find the right tomb, then we'll find some bones. Good luck, chief. People have been doing this for 2,000 years. And it's not like it just became a cottage industry, you know, 10 years ago. Here's reality that it would be very good for all of us to come to grips with. Anybody who's a skeptic about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Peter makes this statement that is immediately falsifiable, isn't it? Isn't it? All they got to do to prove him wrong is what? Produce a body. It's only been 50 days. Produce a body. Produce a body and refute the preaching. In fact, here's the thing. The center of the apostles' preaching throughout the book of Acts, it always revolves around the resurrection. So if you don't believe that the resurrection is true and you think you can kick out the underpinnings of the resurrection and you can prove that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, well, you know what? Good luck. But you're not going to do it because nobody's ever been able to do it. No one ever has been able to do it, to refute the resurrection and produce the body. They didn't do it then, and you can't do it now. And the reason that it's impossible for you to do is because God raised him up. And you know what? He didn't leave him on the earth. God raised him up. Well, for what purpose? Well, he raised him up so that he might put him at his right hand in heaven. That's what the resurrection means in the greater sense. Look at it in verses 33 through 35. The resurrection of Jesus means this. It means his enthronement and his exaltation. That's what it means. Right? Peter says to the crowd, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, goodness. What is going on here? Well, here's what's going on. The answer to the question, where is Jesus now if he is risen from the dead, is this. He's enthroned on high. He's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. He is exalted to the right hand. He's exalted to the position of all power and all authority, supreme and absolute power and authority in the entire universe. God the Father is not playing games with his Son. He restored him to the place that's always been his by right. And now, which he has earned by his glorious righteousness. He puts him at the right hand. He rules this universe. He rules and he reigns forever. He rules and he reigns until the day that he decides to get up from the throne and return to take his people home. He rules and he reigns. He rules over everything. There is no rogue molecule in the universe. Christ rules it all. And he rules it for the good of his people. And he rules it for the greatness of his glory. And he rules it so that the gospel goes forth and people are saved by hearing the truth about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He continues to rule and reign. And the evidence of that is this, is that when he was raised up to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people as was promised. And that's the excuse, that's the reason for what you are seeing and you are hearing on this day. That's what Peter said to these men, these women that were gathered around. Do you want to know whether he's raised from the dead or not? Here's the proof. The Holy Spirit just got poured out upon his disciples. You know how that happened? He got raised to the right hand of God the Father, and he got given the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was given to him to give out to his people. And that's what he did. And that's what he's done. And then he clinches his argument. He clinches his argument with another quotation from David. He says, you know that great invitation to sit at God's right hand? That wasn't given to David. Instead, this is what David says about it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I want you to see what Peter's doing here by quoting this in particular, because it's pretty awesome, okay? Remember, all these guys that are listening to him are Jewish, right? Right? And they come from different regions, but they're all Jews. They all know Hebrew. So get this. It's from Psalm 110. And the words that David uses for Lord here in Hebrew make the implication of his words crystal clear, and that's why Peter chose them. He says here, literally, that Yahweh, the great I am, that's the first Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, said to Adonai, to the sovereign one, to the one who has the right to rule me. That's what Adonai means. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Now here's the deal, okay? Here's the big deal. Yahweh, of course, was the sacred name of God, right? Given to Moses at the burning bush. You remember that, right? That was the sacred name of God. And the Jews were kind of superstitious. And they protected that name from being profaned, they thought, by heaping up other titles and other names that they would call the Lord by, that they would call Yahweh by, right? And the most sacred of them all was, you guess it, Adonai. It was Adonai. And so Peter uses this quotation from David. That very name, Adonai, to refer to Jesus. The one that Yahweh has enthroned at his right hand is above every king, every emperor, every president. He is King of kings and Lord over all lords. God has placed him at his right hand until he makes all his enemies his footstool, until he judges all who refuse to honor him. And he will do it because he is God. He is God. In fact, Peter then proceeds to lay out, man, just the inevitable conclusion. The bottom line, brother, of this certain incontrovertible truth. He says this. He unashamedly declares, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's the wrap-up to my sermon. It's not a cute little story. It's a direct statement. And you got to deal with it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter's saying, look, there's no doubt. There's no mystery here. There's no confusion about the truth here. The one that you crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, God made him both Lord, that is sovereign King of the universe, and he made him Christ, which is the Savior of sinners. He's Lord and Christ. He's King and he's Redeemer. He's sovereign and he's Savior. God has exalted his Son as the Lord, to whom everyone will give an account for their lives. And he has exalted him as Christ, to whom all may flee for forgiveness. And so you better get the seriousness of this declaration. It's not a matter of human opinion. It's a matter of objective reality. It's not a matter of human acceptance. It's a matter of divine decree. This is the incontrovertible truth. Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says of this title, he says, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. We need to acknowledge his deity, his dominion. and his divine anointing. He is God over all, blessed forever. And we can never praise him too much. A great and grievous error of our time is the lack of reverence for our Lord and for his sacrifice. Well, he could have been writing that last week, couldn't he? To sit in judgment on his sacred teaching is to spit in his face. To deny his miracles is to strip him of his own clothes. To make him out to be a mere teacher of ethics is to mock him with a purple robe. To deny his atonement is to crown him with thorns and crucify him afresh and put him to an open shame. Do not be guilty of this, my hearers. For God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us worship him as Lord and trust in him as Christ. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. I really do. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now, from whence he rules and he reigns over the entire universe. And he's advancing his kingdom even right now, even this very moment as his word is being preached. He's advancing his kingdom, right? He's doing it here. He's doing it in Uganda. He's doing it in the Philippines. He's doing it around the world where every faithful church meets, right? Christ is in the center of that church. Christ is amongst his lampstands when the gospel is being preached. Christ is exalted and he's building his kingdom. Amen? That's true. That is absolute truth. He's graciously receiving those who come to him in faith. But you know what else he is doing? Beloved, he is storing up wrath for the unrepentant, for the great day of judgment. Because everybody's going to bow before him. Everyone is going to bow before him on the last day. Some will do it joyfully. We'll do it gladly and willingly on bended knee because we've received Jesus for who he is. Because we've received Jesus as Lord in Christ, as sovereign and as savior of his people. Amen. But there are others, and there are some in this room right now. I'm telling you, there are. There are some who will bow before Jesus on a broken knee. On broken knees. Refusing to gladly confess the truth, still enemies of God, and with their backs, suitable only to be his footstool. But everybody's going to bow. And Peter states this, you know, as an objective fact. He does not care about human opinion at all. He's not opening this up for a debate. What do y'all think? Do you think he might be Lord in Christ? No, he's not doing that at all. Speaking the facts. God has put Christ at his right hand. He's made him Lord in Christ, and therefore all must honor him and all must bow before him. Now here's the wondrous thing about this text. This text goes on to tell us in Acts chapter 2 that many, not all, but many who heard Peter preach that day in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were cut to their very heart. Man, they heard that. They heard what he said and they recognized for the first time the scope and the depth of their sinfulness. They understood for the first time the wrath of God that they deserved. They understood for the first time the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ, and they were humbled to the dust. Praise God. Because in being humbled to the dust, they repented of their sin and they believed on Christ. And they publicly demonstrated their repentance by being baptized in the name of Jesus, the one whom they once rejected. 3,000 came to faith that day, and all of them received eternal life. And you know what? That's a matter of historical record, isn't it? Right? It's a matter of historical record. It's a matter of historical fact. It was a great day, a singularly awesome day in the history of the church, never to be repeated. However, the question that remains is this. What must you do with the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ? Because this isn't a statement that only affects the Jews back on that wondrous day of Pentecost when the church was born. It is a question that every one of us has to deal with. And the answer to that question depends on where you stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. If you're a Christian in name only, what does he mean by that? I'll tell you what I mean by that. If you're a Christian in name only, and that means this, that you have no real fruit in your life of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're absent, for instance, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Instead, you are more, you know, characterized by the works of the flesh, which Scripture says is sexual immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these, of whom Paul says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian in name only, you need to hear. If you consider yourself a Christian because, well, you're not something else and you do go to church occasionally, or if you would openly confess that you're not really a Christian at all and you're not particularly interested, you're just doing this because, you know, your family wanted you to come. If you fit into any of those categories, these words hold massive implications that you cannot ignore. Jesus is Lord in Christ. And the Lord over every human soul. And He is the only Savior of sinners. And that's not conjecture, and that's not just Christian ease. That is a fact as sure as the sky is blue. You can't avoid Jesus Christ. You might think you can. You might want to. You can't avoid Jesus. You can't hide from Him. And you need to understand here that loose affiliation with Jesus is of no avail. You got to understand that what so many people say about Jesus, and they mean it as a compliment, you know, that he was a good, great man or a great teacher, an example of goodness, an example of humility that everybody should try to emulate, and this world would be a better place. What they mean as a compliment in light of this declaration that Jesus is Lord in Christ is actually the very opposite. It's to denigrate Christ. And you got to understand, if this is you, that if you're trying to ignore Him, you will do so only to your own destruction. And I'm going to tell you why that's so important. I've been a preacher a long time. I've been with all sorts of sinners. You know what I've never found? Ever. Not one time. Until they've been actually saved. Or they're being drawn by the Holy Spirit. What I've never found is the person that says, I am a wretched, worthless, wicked, rebellious sinner. Not one. I wish somebody would. If somebody said that to me when I was preaching the gospel to them, I would probably fall over, have a stroke, and go see Jesus face to face. It doesn't happen. That's why when I hear a clown like Joel Osteen, like, well, I don't talk about sin because most people know they're sinners. No, they don't, Joel. No, they don't. What I find usually is that most people will confess that they're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. Right. But they've got no idea what a profound offense their sin is to the holy God. They can never imagine that they are desperately in need of salvation that only God can give because they radically underestimate their own moral failure and they profoundly overestimate God's indifference to it all. God is not indifferent to sin. Just because God is patient and doesn't judge everybody right now does not mean that God is indifferent to sin. It means that God is patient. Not willing that any of His people who are to be saved should perish. But believe me, God is not indifferent to sin. Now I want you to be honest. Is that you? Do you find yourself there? Jesus is not going to be ignored. And He doesn't care about human compliments. Jesus demands our worship. He demands our faith. He demands our surrender to His Lordship. You need the forgiveness of God that can only be found in turning away from your rebellion to God and trusting Jesus as Lord in Christ. That's what I'm telling you. And I've got good news for you this morning. I can say to you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, I can say to you this morning, as an ambassador for Christ, that if you will turn away from your sin, if you'll do it, and you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and humble submission, Jesus will receive you. He will take you just as you are, and he won't leave you just as you are. He'll receive you. And you know what you'll find? You will find that that perfect life that Jesus lived, he lived for you. And you'll find that that death, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty of God's sin, that was for your personal sins against an almighty and personal God. You'll find out that his resurrection from the dead was for the resurrection of your soul from spiritual death. And you'll find out that your sins have been forgiven. Proof in the resurrection. I can tell you that you will find that he is exalted to heaven to rule and to reign over you and over all of creation for your good and for his glory. And you will have him as Lord and Savior and not Lord and Judge. Come to him. Call upon his name. Come to him in sincerity and in faith. And I promise you, he will not cast you out. But he will give you peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. He'll save you now, and he'll save you for forever. I'm begging you this morning. I'm pleading with you to hear these words. Just connect the dots. Connect the dots. If Jesus really did perform mighty works and wonders and signs that prove he's the Son of God, if he willingly gave himself up to die on the cross according to the definite plan of God to purchase salvation for everybody who repents and believes, if he was raised from the dead on the third day, which no one can reasonably deny, if he's been exalted to the place of supreme authority and power in the universe, and if he's coming again to judge everyone who has ever lived, you included, and only those who have turned to him and humbly surrendered their lives to him as Savior and Lord will be saved, and everybody else will be condemned. Why would you not repent and turn to Christ? Why would you not do it? Do it today. And for those of us that are in this room who are truly in Christ, you know what? Here's the deal. The truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ brings a much different reaction to our soul, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I don't know about you, but the whole time that I was preaching this sermon, I was thinking to myself, yes, yes, yeah, this is true. This is exactly what I know. This is exactly what I believe. This is the absolute undeniable truth. Amen. And praise God, God has given me the grace to hear it and believe it. Right? Like, man, I hear this, and what it ought to make us do, I think, beloved, is rise up in certain hope and say, you know what? That's what I believe with my whole soul right there. Jesus is my, all my hope in life and death. He's my only confidence in this world. My only confidence that I have right now is that my soul belongs to him. Everything else is, you know, up for grabs, right? He holds all my days. By his love, you know, he's going to hold me steadfast until the end. I know it. And the reason that I know it is because I know God is good. I know God is good. And the reason that we are convinced that God is good is because he's shown his goodness and his grace to us in his Son. In the hardships of life, in the trials, in the tears. You know what they do? They only bring us closer to Jesus, don't they? Don't they? And until the day we die, man, we know Christ lives and there's a reward that awaits us. There's a reward. There's something way better than right now. There's a reward that awaits us. Everlasting life with him. And sin will be no more, and death will be destroyed, and there'll be only eternal joy forever. Right? And that ought to lead to hallelujahs right now from us, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? That ought to lead to hallelujahs right now and into eternity that Jesus, who conquered sin in the grave, is Lord and Christ. But even more, he's my Lord and he's my Christ. Can you say that? Do you feel it? Do you love it? Love, brothers, I want to encourage you with these words from Charles Spurgeon. One last quote from our friend Charles Spurgeon on Resurrection Day. He said, if Christ was more than a match for death, who or what shall ever be able to stand against him? Death, the slaughterer of all mankind, before whom kings and princes, as well as the lowliest of their subjects, lie prostrate in the tomb. Death, before whom giants bend as a reed, sways to and fro in the wind. Even death is vanquished by Christ. He is the destroyer of destruction, and he is the death of death. Then what power can possibly stand in opposition to him? I want to cheer you, dear friends, in these dark and evil days with a strong belief in our great master's omnipotence and invincible might. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And with such a hero as he is to lead us on, victory is sure, however stern may be the conflict. Amen. Amen. Beloved, we rejoice. We rejoice this day in the resurrection. And because of what it means, the exaltation, and because of what it leads to, the confession and the truth that Jesus is Lord in Christ. He's King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord of life, destroyer of death, Lamb of God, Lion of Judah, champion and redeemer. And he's worthy of praise, and he's worthy of worship, and he's worthy of our adoration, and he is alone our certain hope in life and death. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and we thank you this day for the truth of your gospel. And for the way that your gospel has changed our souls. Lord, we were lost, rebels against you, sinners, deserving death, deserving hell, deserving condemnation. And Lord God, you chose to save a people like us for your own possession. You sent forth your Son. You attested to the Lord Jesus in all that he did. And by your determined plan and foreknowledge, wicked men crucified Jesus. They did exactly what they desired and exactly what you ordained. They crucified Jesus that he might be the Lamb slain for the forgiveness of our sins. He died on the cross. He was buried. But all glory to you, Almighty Father. You raised him on the third day. And you made it clear beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God with power. And you put him at your right hand, the place of all cosmic authority and all cosmic rule and all cosmic power until the day that his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You exalted Jesus, and Lord Jesus, you are active right now building your church. I pray you build it here. I pray you do it powerfully. Lord God, I pray you add to your kingdom, you add to our number, you add to save souls in this place, and you do it until the day when you come and you receive your people to yourself. Until that day, I pray you would continue saving wretched sinners that don't deserve it, because that's to the glory of your grace. So please do it and lead your people. Lead us to love you and adore you and serve you and celebrate you and magnify you and be devoted to you from the very bottom of our hearts and souls and from the fullness of our minds, I pray. Now move in our midst as we respond to these words, I ask in Jesus' name, amen.